and Abraham and key elements of an everyday life of faith, banking on the Word, and how Noah built an ark, banking on the Word of God, and how they moved counterculturally into the unknown, and how faith works out very, very practically when you get right down to it. And so, how faith, a person who walks out in faith, what the Bible makes very clear, is easily distinguishable in our culture. In other words, you can note, no matter what time in history, what country, what culture, rich, poor, a person walking in faith, according to the Bible, is clearly distinguishable, is markable. You know, I read an article recently about this guy, Konishiki, who's the biggest sumo wrestler in the world. He weighs 625 pounds. And he can drink 100 beers in one shot, one sitting, 70 pieces of sushi, and he's trying to lose 220 pounds. He's only 34 years old. He's believing God. Now, what does it mean to look out for him to? It's very distinguishable. What does it mean to walk in faith? But that's just trivia. But I think to walk out in faith for every one of us may not be losing 220 pounds, but it will mark us out from everybody around us and how that we live. And so I want to read to you the story of Abraham, at least most of it this morning, beginning at verse 8. And I want you to kind of follow along with me as we watch Abraham walk out faith. And he's called the father of us all in Romans 4. In other words, what Abraham walks through, the Bible says all of us walk through, only it looks differently in our lives. But Abraham is called the father of us all because his journey of faith really is a model, shows us what does it mean to walk in faith in God. Now, his life was no picnic, as most of you know. This guy went through some amazing things. And we're just going to pick out a couple of them today. But let's begin reading it at verse 8 and how his process is really ours. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. Underline that. Very key phrase. He lived in a tent, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared a city for them. Amen. All right. Now, as we talk about faith this morning and what it looks like, I'm going to kind of give you three shades or three ways to look at faith. And there's much more in here, but just that Abraham is given to us because faith is such a rich, rich concept of what it means to walk out our walk with Christ. But I want to put up on the overhead for you. I want you to write it down again. And again, understand for Abraham, it was a process. And so in the same way for you and for me, there's a process of growing. But what God's after is maturing you and maturing me to live life in an extraordinary way by the power of God. There was a call on Abraham's life. There is a call on your life. And that call is to serve his purpose in this generation. It's going to walk out differently for each one of us. But God is after your maturity and growth in faith, not settling down, but growing. And so there's three things we're going to kind of take from this text. And in fact, I probably spent too much time on this text, which is so much in it. It's such a great, great passage. In fact, if you get a chance during the week, read Genesis 12 to 22 and just read the story of Abraham, all right? Let's begin with the first one, all right? First thing Abraham does is, I'm going to call it, he chooses the unlikely way. He chooses the unlikely way. Now, let me explain. It says that in verse 8 and 9 that when called to go to a place, he would later receive as an inheritance. He didn't know where he was going, but he went. He left everything, and he went on this journey into the unknown. We talked about that last week, that if you remember, in Abraham's day, everybody was moving east. They were building Babel. They wanted security. They wanted stability. God had said, go and scatter over the face of the earth, be fruitful and multiply. The people said, no. We're going to stay put. We're going to build a Tower of Babel. We want security. They didn't want to, there was fear. They didn't want to be vulnerable to what's going to go on out there. They said, we're all going to stay put together. You know, it's like for some of us. You know, we like to work for big corporations, work for the city. We want security. We want stability. You know, we spend billions on defense of the country, Star Wars and all this other stuff, because we want security. We don't want to be vulnerable. We don't like living in fear. And so, therefore, there's a tendency in human nature to disobey God and to scatter. Rather, we like the idea of Babel. Let's be together. Let's have some security here. But Abraham left it. Abraham followed God. He went against the grain. We talked about that last week. He went countercultural into the unknown. And so he left Ur, which was his home. And they've done a lot of excavations in Ur. It's in Babylon, present-day Iraq. And Ur had great libraries, great homes. It was kind of like the superpower of its day. And he leaves the security of his family, his culture, his language, his background. He leaves it. He makes a radical break, and he goes out against the flow of people into this unknown and following God into this land which he has not yet to see. And we talked about last week, what are you doing that makes no sense to those around you? But there is an element of faith which is it cannot be explained to people. And he moves out and it doesn't make any sense except by God. And so it says here in verse 8, look at verse 8, verse 9, he made by faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents. Now, understand, Abraham had money. In fact, Abraham had a lot of money. The guy was very wealthy. And when he got to Canaan, 400 miles from home, he could have built himself a health club. He could have built himself a major mansion on the Mediterranean Sea. With, you know, you think of Bill Gates' house. Okay, he could have built that house for himself. He could have made himself the promised land because he had the money and the resources to do it. He could have settled down and gotten everything taken care of. But it says very clearly, by faith, he chose to live in a tent because God told him to. Because God told him, do not settle down. You're to wait on me. You're to live in a tent. In fact, he didn't just live in a tent himself. He taught his children, Isaac and Jacob, to live in a tent. He passed it on. Most of us think of, I'll live by faith so my kids can have the security of Babel. We don't want our kids to have to live like us, living by faith, living in a tent. But he passed on this lifestyle of tents, and because it says he saw himself as an alien or a stranger. He said, this is not my home. I'm not going to settle down here because I don't live here. I'm just passing through here. I'm going to live in a tent because I'm looking for a better country. Heaven's my home. And so he refuses. Now, some of you know what it's like to come here as an immigrant or from another country. And others of you, you've moved to a different country, you know, different language. You don't belong when you go to another country. When, you know, different language, different customs, different way of treating people, different language. You just don't, you walk down the street and you just don't feel like you fit in because you know it's not your country. Well, that's the way Abraham models for us living. He chose the unlikely way, and the unlikely way was he chose to live in a tent versus building himself a home, like I belong here. He said, I'm a stranger, I'm an alien. So, in other words, he chooses the unlikely way. Now, how does this look? Humanly speaking, it looks like this. Humanly speaking, you know, I take the job where I can make the most money, I get the most perks, I get the most power and recognition from people. That's what I do, humanly speaking, which is best for me and my family. But I'm thinking about me. That's what I do, humanly speaking. Living in tents means, you know, I take the job where I believe God's leading me, where I can best serve his kingdom. which will enable me to have the time, the resources, and the money in order to best use my gifts to love him and love other people. But the whole way I approach even my employment is radically different, living in a tent. You know, humanly speaking, for my children, I want to get the, you know, I think of, what am I thinking, the best education, the best programs, get these music and dance and culture and taking advantage of all the educational stuff that the city offers, and I want them to be able to compete as they grow up. That's, those all aren't bad things. But living in a tent means, as I raise my kids, those aren't my first priorities. Living in a tent means I intentionally make time to have family time with my children, to talk about what is going on in their life spiritually, to pray together on a weekly basis. It means that I do care. We take family retreats so we can build into their character godliness. And I do care about what they watch on TV and how much they watch it. Because why? I'm living in a tent. This is not my home. Humanly speaking, you know, the world is, hey, be tough. Have your defenses up. Don't let anybody step on you. Don't be vulnerable. Well, living in a tent means, do you know something? I allow myself to be weak. I allow myself to be broken. I allow myself to be vulnerable around the city and around people that are not. It's living in a tent by faith, because this is not my home. Humanly speaking, you know something? I live for me and my family. That's it. In fact, if I can get out to the suburbs, I'm out. But living in a tent means, you know something? Probably most of us, if it was not for Christ, you would not be in this Elks Club right now. If it wasn't for Christ, some of you would not be living in New York. If it wasn't for Christ, some of you might not even be in the country. But living in a tent means God's given me a spiritual family of different nationalities and ethnic groups and cultures. He's created a whole new people called the people of God. But living in a tent is the fact that God's given me a spiritual family with whom he's called me to bond. And he's called me to be one with and to invest my life in building his church and building relationships with people very differently than myself. Humanly speaking, you know, I don't marry outside my culture. God forbid I marry somebody different than me. But living in a tent is, you know something, I may marry someone from a different culture than me. Different race, different color, different social class, different education class, because the person I'm going to marry is going to have the values of the kingdom of God, because I live in a tent. I don't base life based on how people think or look anymore. I'm not conforming my life like that. Humanly speaking, you know, as a single person, I may use sex to hold on to this relationship. I may use all kinds of ways to manipulate, to hold on to people and things and keep in control, but living in a tent means, you know something, I'm really going to trust God with this. I'm going to walk in integrity and honesty and respect people and expect to be respected and trust God for the outcome of my singleness and my relationships. Humanly speaking, you know, I'll be out till 2 a.m. on Saturday night. Sometimes my wife and I are at a wedding or something on Saturday night, and, you know, driving around late at night, you realize no one's thinking about church in the morning. No one's thinking about Sabbath and coming together to worship God and have him the center of our lives. But humanly speaking, who cares? Sunday's just another day. But you know something? Living in a tent means I prepare my heart on Saturday nights for what God wants to do, of gather together for worship on Sunday. That's what it means to live in a tent. Humanly speaking, you know, I pray when I'm in a crisis. That's all. But living in a tent means, you know something? I'm that dependent on God. I'm praying. I'm having time with God every day because I'm just so desperate. I don't know how else to live my life but to pray and cry out to God. You know, humanly speaking, I'm driven by catalogs, and I went to IKEA yesterday and was impressed by all these things I'd love to buy. And I'm driven by advertising and everybody else around me. But living in a tent means, you know something? I actually invest thousands of dollars in the kingdom of God, in Jesus and his cause. That's living in a tent, friend. Doesn't make any sense. Humanly speaking, if I get hurt, you hurt me, you betray me. You know something? I don't want to see your face anymore. I will retaliate. I will gossip. I'll backbite. Living in a tent means, you know something? I'm going to ask God to give me grace to love you well and somehow to forgive you even though you're not looking for it. I'm going to live out the Beatitudes. You know, humanly speaking, I'm going to do what's possible. I'm going to do what I can see and I can manage. But you know something? Living in a tent means this is about an adventure with God. And God is about impossibilities. He is about causing you to live life in a way that can't be explained. I believe for us as a church, it's moving forward to the church. You know something? We can't control the future. God loves it. It's called living in a tent. Because our future and our is not even in a building. It's not anything we can control. It's in God. Amen. You know, living in a tent and choosing the unlikely way that I know for myself and my wife and years ago, which caused us to move to Costa Rica to learn Spanish, to move back to New York City, to plant New Life Fellowship. It was just a couple of us when we first began in a little Bible study. But I remember everyone saying, "What are you, crazy?" But I say, "I'm not." You know, it was an understanding of saying, "You know something? We're living in a tent here." But tents, to say I'm going to choose the unlikely way is faith. It's called living in a tent. It's for everybody. It's I live my life in such a way that it really is not explainable apart from God. Only God is the explanation of why I'm doing what I'm doing in every area of life. But I don't live humanly speaking. I live in a tent because my heart and my eyes are set on God. All right, let's go on to the second one. The second element, big theme here, is not just the fact that Abraham lived in a tent, was looking forward to a city whose foundations and maker and builder was God. Verse 11 says, Abraham, when Sarah was barren by faith, because of faith, it says he was enabled to become a father. And that word, literally in Greek, is by faith he received power to birth this child. It's a great verse in the original language. But Abraham was 75 years old when God said to him, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. You're going to have a child. Sarah at this point was 10 years younger. She's 65. And you know something? That child, you're going to have not just one child, you're going to have nations and kings come from your womb. Now, but God didn't give him that answer for years. In fact, it wasn't until he was 99, 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, that God finally came through 25 years later. Now here's the question, why did God allow Abraham to suffer? I mean, okay, give Sarah the child when she's, all right, 30? All right, 40? God waited till 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. And Abraham was 100. I mean, I just try to imagine the psychological pain of this. You're 99, your wife is 89, and God changes your name. And God says, Abraham, your name's going to be Abraham, which means father of nations. And Sarah, I'm going to change your name from Sarai to Sarah, and you're going to be called Mother of Nations. I mean, it's almost like God was sadistic. Hi, what's your name? Ah, Father of Nations. Where's your children? I don't have any kids. I mean, just to even say your name was faith. What's your name? If I was Sarah, I'd say Susie. I'd lie. Now, my name's Sarah, Mother of Nations. I mean, what a mockery, Mother of Nations. I mean, it's like God set it up for them to be mocked. God set it up for them to look like fools. Why does God do that? I mean, why did God have to change her name before she got pregnant? But he did. And when people asked him their name, they had to tell him the name. Father of a multitude, mother of a multitude, kings and princes are going to come from my loins. I mean, there was not, friends, any activity sexually in her producing eggs or him sperm at this point. He's 99 years old. She's 89. It's not happening. It seems very cruel, doesn't it? If you look at it, you step back and you say, it's like giving somebody a title, Mother of the Year, and they're battling to have children. Or Father of the Year with no kids. I mean, it seems very insensitive. Now, it seemed like a failure, too. I mean, they failed. They're laughing stocks, they're fools. And yet, it looks like a total failure, and yet it's a great success. That's the incredible thing about it. As they're waiting, they're having their greatest success. Now, you know, we think of failure as terminal. Life is over. You know, I go bankrupt financially, or I make a bad business decision, and it's going to take me years to recoup out of it, or I have an emotional breakdown. Life falls apart. Or my marriage dissolves. Or kid goes out and one of your children just, it's a failure. He's, oh Lord. Or your career is dashed, or your dream is dashed, or relationship ends some friendship that is just feels like a death to you, or you get betrayed or hurt and God didn't protect you. He should have. He should have come through, but he didn't. God could have prevented disaster, but he didn't. And you say, where are you? What happened? And what this speaks to us, friends, about faith is faith sees God in suffering. Abraham suffered, friends, as he waited 25 years. And everyone thinks he's thrown his life away. He could have been rich and powerful in Ur. He's in Canaan. He looks like a loser, waiting on a God that doesn't seem to be coming through. And his family, his friends, his neighbors, those whom, for whom I'm sure he'd like the approval of, laugh at him. Now, you see, the killer is, what God is after is your growth. Is that Jesus Christ be formed in you. God's after maturing you. I know we want God to fix all our problems. God's into maturing you into a man or a woman of faith, that you would love him and love other people like a prophet, priest, and king, that you'd be dependent and weak on him and not self-sufficient and proud and arrogant, but like Abraham, you'd walk in faith. God is determined to get you to walk by faith, and yet you're determined to walk by sight. And so God orchestrates, and the word is orchestrates, like a great conductor. He orchestrates circumstances and people in situations. And even the evil that people try to good you, he orchestrates it that you might blossom and mature just like Abraham. And that circumstances would not master you. That the things that happen around you would not run your life, but rather you become a master of circumstances. That it's not changing everything around you, it's changing you. And what God's after, we spend most of our lives, or half our lives, trying to rearrange life. And it's not until we get much older we realize, wait a second, it's about cultivating my soul and my walk with God so that I master anything that comes my way. And God was teaching Abraham that nothing would wreck his life, that he'd become a mature man, solid guy. In chapter 18 of Genesis, Genesis 18, write this verse down, Genesis 18, 13. God brings us to a place where we are humiliated and barren. Do you hear me? Everybody. He brings to a place of barrenness. Maybe not in terms of fertility, but where you can't. And it's like you're helpless. Humiliation. Why does he do that? He does it for his glory and for your good. And that's why he says to Sarah at age 99 and Abraham, he says, the Lord says, is there anything too hard for me, says the Lord? I will return to you, the Lord says, at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. But God said, I promise you, at the appointed time, you'll have a son. It's just not your time. But there's nothing too hard for the Lord. That's when Jesus said, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move, and it'll be thrown from here into the sea. Nothing will be impossible for you. Just faith as a mustard seed. You'll just hang on there and believe in God, so it'll all come through. Now, Abraham did not want to suffer pain. I don't either. Neither do you. He did not want to wait. He had his own plans. And so, you know the story of Abraham. He took things in his own hands and had an Ishmael. He decided to sleep with his maidservant Hagar and had a baby called Ishmael. And that was the legal custom of the day. It was acceptable. Do you know something? For you not to wait on God, for you to run your own life, it's totally acceptable. In fact, it's accepted in church culture. Don't worry about it. Just run it yourself. It's acceptable in the world we live in. He was in a rush just like all of us. He didn't want to wait 25 years, just like most of us. I got my first ticket. In many years the other day, you know. And why? Because I was in a rush. God says 1,000 years are like a day. I don't like that. But for 25 years, he was waiting for the promises of God to unfold. And the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience from what he suffered. I don't really understand that verse. I don't think I like it. That's why it says rejoice whenever you encounter trials of many kinds. Because you know that God is producing character, perseverance in you. And that's what God was doing in Abraham. That's why he's listed for us. He didn't just choose an unlikely way to live in a tent, but he saw God in suffering. I want you to catch that. You can suffer and not see God and become bitter, angry, and you can blame all your circumstances and all those people who are messing up your life. Or by faith, you can see God who's orchestrating this to mold you and shape you. And I'm not going to run and jump over the healing process I should be in. I'm not going to make my life happen and go off and go marry somebody because I'm tired of waiting. I'm not going to even New Life Fellowship. God's promises of fruitfulness over prophetically over our history. I'm not going to go make this thing happen. I'm going to wait on God to do it. But God swore, Abraham struggled. You got to hear this. Abraham struggled. If you read Genesis, the guy struggled. And you struggle, and so do I. That's why he's the father of us all. And you know something? He actually failed sometimes, just like us. He made some mistakes. He took things in his own hands. He's so human. He's so much like you and me. That's the great thing about this. But God swore with an oath to Abraham. There's a great passage in Genesis 15. Abraham says, well, God, how do I know you're going to come through for me? How do I know? I mean, that I'm going to really be a father. I'm going to get this land. And just like I say, God, how do I know? And Genesis 15 tells a story where God says to Abraham, okay, now take these animals and cut them in half and lay them out. And in those days, when you made an agreement with somebody, they called it cutting a covenant. And God said, now, Abraham was worried, will I be faithful? Now, he didn't say, now, Abraham, walk through these two things. And the way it worked is this. The reason they cut the animals in two, and you walk through it, that if you did not keep your promise, that you too would be cut and killed. You'd be cursed. God didn't ask Abraham to walk through the animals cut in two. God said, Abraham, here's how you know that what I say to you is true. I'm going to bless you. Is God does not ask Abraham to promise anything. What God does is, God in his, is like this theophany in his glory, walks through these animals cut in two. And God says this, I'm making a covenant to you, Abraham. If I don't fulfill every promise I've said over your life, I will curse myself. I will die. I'll cut myself off from myself. In other words, it's impossible that I should lie. Hebrews chapter 6. In other words, Abraham, there is what I say to you, it's impossible that I will not fulfill it. I swear by myself. Hebrews 6 talks about this. And that's why Hebrews 6 says, that's an anchor for your soul. And so he says to Abraham, you can see me in suffering. You don't know what's going on, but I promise you, I will never stop doing good to you. Last week, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. I promise you that what man intended to do harm to you, Genesis 50:20, God, I intend for good. That I will provide all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You can step out, seek first my kingdom. I'll take care of you. And all those promises we talked about last week, God says, I want to tell you something. I will die before those things don't come true in your life. And therefore, in suffering right now, why didn't I get into that school? Why didn't I get that job? It looks like life's a disaster. God says, I promise you, I will work this out for good in your life, Romans 8:28. You can count on that. You can see my hand in suffering. You know, I was disappointed in this relationship. I was counting on it. And God says, I'm moving in your life. I had a friend who lost a job, and it was a horrendous experience. And years later, he looks back and says, you know, it had to be hell to get me out of that job into the next step for me. But at the time, I couldn't see it. But God says, because I love you, and I'll never stop doing good to you. And all things do work together for good of those who love me are called according to his purpose. And I've shown it even in the crucifying of my own son for you. And so in suffering, I want you to look to me and see me by faith rather than despair and throwing it all out the window. I can look foolish to family and friends because I don't get any respect. And God says there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You have nothing left to prove. You're loved by me. Boy, I could go on. But God was making Abraham a great man. God is after making you a great woman and a great man. You weren't called to live an ordinary, boring, dull life. God called you to live an extraordinary life by faith in him. And he's got a call on your life. And he's committed to bring you to that greatness and to get you all the way there. And to get you there, he will lead you in an unlikely way. You've got to say yes to live in a tent. And then you've got to see the suffering is God's hand in your life to mold you and shape you and make you great. It's not an accident. Let me close with this. So God's orchestrating good from evil. The last thing is this, and I'll look at verse 15. This is worth a message even of itself. Verse 3, he looks forward to heaven. You know, I live in 1998 New York just like you do. Everything in entertainment, books, movies, your friends, neighbors, materialism, there's no heaven. What heaven? A pie in the sky when you die craziness? Everything in our culture says live for right now, because everything else is an illusion. Pleasure, enjoyment, immediate gratification. But verse 15 says this about Abraham. In fact, it's a theme of the text, that if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back, but they didn't. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared a city for them. Abraham wasn't looking for a physical land. Friends, he wasn't just looking for Canaan, like for God to throw the Canaanites out and he'd build some cities. He was looking for heaven. He saw beyond even the physical Canaan that God would give him, which he knew would happen. He saw beyond that to heaven. He was looking forward to another city. And so faith, friends, is really looking forward, not looking back at what didn't happen, but it's looking for home. And it says that he welcomed, verse 11, 13, 14, from a distance, he welcomed these promises. He longed for them. You know, it's like, I like to think of the Wizard of Oz, Dorothy. I want to go home. I want to go home. For Abraham, this was not his home. And the home he wanted was heaven. He saw Revelation 21 and 22, a world of love, a city where God will wipe every tear from every eye. There'll be no more curse, no more crying, no more mourning. We will see Jesus face to face. There'll be no more night, no more light, no more sun, because the glory of God will light up the universe. And we will reign with him forever and ever. In other words, Abraham understood that every joy in life has its limits. Every fruit that we enjoy has a bruise in it. Every relationship that we enjoy has disappointments. Every birth and every wedding has a funeral. And he knew there was no foundation on earth he could count on. And he longed for heaven. Not only about you, but heaven gives you the courage to do the right thing. So you can lose your reputation, because I'm not investing in that. In fact, you can lose your comfort. You can confront somebody and lose the relationship. You can lose your money. You can lose any, because you can be generous. You know why? Because I'm not invested here. It's like this. I have some loose change here in my pocket. If I lose, 75 cents or a few dollars, I'm upset. But you know something? I have $500 billion in the bank in Switzerland. So what if I lose my loose change? It doesn't matter. I've got $500 billion in Switzerland in the bank. And so the way I approach life is just very differently. And, you think of a park in the city, Central Park. I love parks. Parks are great to enjoy on a Sunday afternoon. But if you make your home in a park, you ruin it. Parks were not meant to be homes for people long term. They were meant to be enjoyed. The problem is when you bank on something on earth to be your home, it was never meant to sustain that pressure. So some of us are banking on our careers and accomplishments and jobs and marriages and relationships to be our home, and it was never meant to bear that kind of pressure. Because you were built for another home called heaven. C.S. Lewis said it well, Christianity without heaven is not Christianity. And that's why all hell comes against you to knock that out of your life, and all you think about is the immediate here and now. Because that's all you think about. Your Christianity has no faith. It's got no risk. It's got no freedom. And you won't go forward. And so nothing lasts, friends. Everything in this world, it says here, Abraham was looking in verse 10 for a city with foundations, because this earth he knew did not have foundations. So materially, friends, physically, the universe is unraveling. Did you know that? Even by physics, the universe is dissolving. It'll take up a billion years, but it's dissolving. Do you know, even in terms of intellectually, things that you believed were true 10 years ago, you don't believe anymore. Even what you think is your own ideas of what's true changes with time. There's no foundation there like God and his truth. Even relationally, we try to hold on to relationships. You know something? Everyone's going to die. You can't hold on to that either. Every foundation on this earth is crumbling. And faith is, heaven is my home. And I look forward to it and I bank on it. And so God sends crises into your life that you would not build on the foundation of earth, that you might become a great man and a great woman because he loves you. You know, this development of Abraham, friends, was really, it was a process, and he fell down. And you know something? For you to become a great woman and a great man is a process. You'll have some falls. In fact, you've probably had more than a few already. But God wants you to throw away your green card. Your citizenship is not here. You're an alien, and you don't live here. And God says, I want you to understand your citizenship is in heaven. That's where you bank and live your life. So don't get comfortable. You need, you know something? And it says you're called to be weird, to emotionally go against the tide. You know, I don't want to be weird. That's why we need each other so bad. We can be weird together. This is not the way of everybody at work, everybody at your school, and everybody in your neighborhood. They're not choosing the unlikely way and seeing God in suffering and looking forward to heaven. But that's what God's calling you to and me to. Why? Because he loves you. And he wants to make you a great man and a great woman who does extraordinary things for his glory. He's got a call on your life and on mine. I'm no different than you. I don't like the process too much either. But I see the hand of God, and I can't get away from it. I see it. I see he's trying to transform me, and he will not quit. He will not quit. He loves me too much for that. Amen. Let's all stand together.